Good afternoon. He's away at camp, and looks like we have a number of others who have taken their young ones to camp, but I'm very grateful for everyone is here. I hope that you will take out your Bibles and follow along as we go through this lesson. Today, I'd like to talk about something that is a danger to the church, and that is institutionalism. I see institutionalism as a big problem for the church, and I want everyone to know what it is and why it is wrong. So let me start by defining it. It's a series of changes to the way that we do the work of the church. The first changes were introduced to the church in the middle of the 1800s. These changes are in two main areas of the work of the church, in the way that we support preachers and in the way that we take care of those who are in need. In addition to changes in the pattern, there was also the implementation of man-made institutions to do this work that God has given to the church and given to Christians. Institutions such as missionary societies, the Herald of Truth, widows' homes, and orphanages. These are things that God has given to the church to do, and God has given to individual Christians to do. Now, these institutions are doing a good work. I don't want to take away anything from that. But we don't have the authority to sponsor them out of the church treasury. So that's what I want to be looking at today. Again, let me say that institutionalism is a big problem. This is one of the issues that split the church. Some of the congregations went off and became the Christian church. Some became the Disciples of Christ. But many more adopted these changes and continue to call themselves churches of Christ. So that has led to a lot of confusion. Especially if you're going to a new town, you're looking for a new church, you've got to ask a lot of questions. Do they support institutionalism? Do they have women preachers? Do they have instrumental music? And the list goes on and on and on. We classify these different churches of Christ based on the things that they believe and the things that they practice. So those who have supported these man-made institutions, we call those institutional churches. And those who refuse to use those man-made institutions, we call them non-institutional. And I mentioned there are a lot of other changes as well. So those who have adopted any of those changes we call liberal, and those who refuse to adopt any of those changes we call conservative. And generally, liberal churches don't like to be called that. They like to be called mainstream. So if you see a Church of Christ that calls itself mainstream, you need to watch out for that. Norwood has always been a non-institutional church. Norwood has always been a conservative church, and I want to keep it that way. And to keep it that way, we all need to understand the issues. Some time ago, I was given a booklet that defended institutionalism, and I'm firmly convinced that institutionalism is wrong. So I started going through that booklet, page by page, writing down the things that were wrong. But then there were some of the arguments that sounded kind of good, and it took me a while to come up with the right answer to show that they were wrong. So therefore, I want you to be informed in case you ever come across any of these arguments. The Bible shows us the pattern for how we are supposed to do the work of the church. We see what they did in the first century. And the Bible tells us to follow those patterns. We saw that in the scripture reading today. That was 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. And that said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." So we are to keep the traditions, or in other words, the patterns that Paul delivered to us, and we're to keep them just as he delivered them to us. We're not to change the patterns, and we're not to make new patterns. But some people don't want to follow the patterns. They think they can come up with better ideas on how to do things than the way that God has given us to do them. And so that's why we have all of these changes. Now, one point of contention that we have between the institutional brethren and non-institutional brethren is whether there is a distinction between commands that are given to the church and commands that are given to the individual Christians. And I will try to show that there is such a distinction. The church is made up of individuals. So the institutional brethren will claim that since it's made up of individuals, anything that the individual has been commanded to do, the church can also do. And that's really the main point of this booklet, to show that any command that's given to the individual may also be completed or accomplished by the church. I want to start with just a general observation about the booklet. It seemed that all of the arguments in the booklet were focused on the difference between Christians working together and Christians working separately. When it talked about the church doing work, the booklet talked about how many people were doing the work, whether it was done here in the assembly or if it was done outside of the assembly, what percentage of the people were doing the work, and whether somebody was hired to do the work. And all of that discussion misses the real point. The real issue that we have with institutionalism is how the work is funded. Now, if a command has been given to the church, then we have authorization to take money out of the church treasury to accomplish that work. But if the command has been given to the individual, then the individual has to accomplish that work using his own personal funds. We are not allowed to take the church treasury and use that to accomplish work that was given to the individual Christian. So keep that in mind as we look at these various issues. Also, as we look at the issues, remember that the individual has quite a bit of freedom in the way that he can spend his money. There are not as many restrictions on the way that an individual can spend his money as there are on the ways that we can spend money out of the church treasury. And our authorization for saying that comes from Acts chapter 5. If you remember, Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and they brought the money to the church, and they kept part of it, but they told the apostles that they had given them all the proceeds from the sale. In Acts 5 and verse 4, Peter told Ananias, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" So we see that Ananias could have done whatever he wanted to with his own money. It was all right for him to donate part of the money and keep part of the money himself, except that he lied about it. So we see that a Christian is free to use his money in any way that he chooses, as long as there's not some other reason that makes that sinful. So the individual has a lot of freedom in using his money, but the church treasury doesn't have that freedom, and I want to show that today. Think of any kind of organization. The organization is going to be made up of individuals, and usually that organization is going to have its own treasury. And there are always going to be rules for the way that you spend money out of that treasury. And let me explain by way of an example. One organization that I was very familiar with was my dad's clothing store. When I was in high school, I used to go and work on Saturdays in my dad's store. And if things were kind of slow and there weren't very many customers, I'd ask him if I could go next door to the soda fountain and buy a chocolate milkshake. And so usually when I went over there, I had to do that with my own money because it was my personal responsibility. I was responsible to pay for that chocolate milkshake for myself. Now, there were some times where I'd spent too much of my money, and I'd beg and I'd plead, and I might get my dad to give me some of his money. And then I'd go next door and I'd buy a chocolate milkshake with his money. But this was still my personal responsibility because I always had to pay that back. But there was one thing I could not do. I couldn't go over to the cash register and take out a couple of bucks and go next door and buy a chocolate milkshake. Now, this was my dad's store, So the money in the cash register was my dad's money, but I couldn't just use it the way that I could use my dad's money if he loaned it to me. There were always restrictions on what I could do. With the money in the cash register, we always had to account for all of it. At the end of the day, we would add up all the money, we'd add up all of the sales receipts, and we'd add up all the expense items, and all of that had to balance. We couldn't end up short that couple of dollars it would take for my chocolate milkshake. So the store's money could only be used for store business. Now, if my dad had a couple of business letters he needed to mail, I could go take some money out of the cash register, and I could run down to the post office, and I could buy stamps, and I could mail out those letters for him, but I couldn't use the store's money to buy that chocolate milkshake. If my dad didn't account for all of the money, the IRS was going to be very unhappy with him. And that's because there's rules for the way that the store's money can be used. There's only certain things that are allowable business expenses. The store's money belonged to my dad, but it wasn't the same as my dad's money. It had to be handled a different way. It had rules that governed how we would use that. So he was constrained to only use the store's money in the way that the IRS would allow. Now we have a similar situation with the church treasury. We can only use the church treasury in the ways that the IRS will let us. But also, we can only use the church treasury in the way that our rule maker tells us. And our rule maker is God. If there is something in God's rule book that says we're not allowed to use the money in a certain way, then we've got no authorization to do that. If we can't find a pattern that shows that this was done in the early church, then we don't have authorization to do that. So we must find something in the Bible that's going to authorize us to spend that money out of the church treasury. So what was in this booklet? Well, it starts out by showing and then attacking the three conservative positions on the work of the church, the three main areas of the work of the church, and that's edification, evangelism, and benevolence. So evangelism is teaching the lost what they need to do to be saved. Edification is teaching those who are already Christians the way that they need to live their life. And benevolence is helping those that are in need. So the first area that it looked at was evangelism. Again, that's teaching someone what they need to do to obey the gospel. Norwood is currently supporting three gospel preachers in other parts of the country. So the booklet correctly shows the conservative position that we're only allowed to send support directly to the preacher. That's the pattern that we find in the Bible. And that's the way that we support these three gospel preachers. The money is sent directly to them for their work of preaching. So we're going to look at two scriptures to see how this is the pattern that we find in the Bible. Just to mention Acts chapter 16, this was Paul's second missionary journey. And he was called in a vision to go into Macedonia. And he made some converts in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Then he left Macedonia to go into Achaia, where he made some converts at Athens and Corinth, and then he stayed at Corinth for a year and a half. So later, Paul wrote to the Philippians about the support that he had received from them to preach in these other cities that he had visited. So we'll look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even at Thessalonica you said aid once and again for my necessities. So when Paul says in the beginning, it's obvious he means sometime after he left Philippi, because they're the ones that helped him. And we can see that the next place that he went to was Thessalonica, and they did send support to him there. So the Philippians began sending him the support right away. The church at Philippi was the first church to support Paul and his work. And in the beginning, there was no other church that shared in that work. But soon after that, Paul stayed at Corinth for that year and a half. And later, Paul wrote the Corinthians to tell them how other churches had supported him while he labored with them. So I want to look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 8. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. So as Paul continued to work in Corinth for that year and a half, he started to receive support from other churches. He identified that support as wages for his own preaching. Philippi was the first church to support Paul, but then other churches began to support him as well. And I've emphasized the point that Philippi was first because some people want to take these two verses and tie them together and say that Philippi was receiving money from other churches and then passing that along to Paul, which would have been a sponsoring church arrangement. But that can't be the case. As we look in Philippians 4 and verse 15, Paul said, "No church shared with me, but you only." If any other church had given money to pass through Philippi, they still would have been sharing in that work. So Philippi was the only church. So the pattern that we find in the Bible is that individual congregations sent their support directly to the preacher that they supported. So we are authorized to take money out of the church treasury and send it directly to some preacher to support them in the work of preaching, because that is the pattern that we find in the Bible. There is no other pattern for supporting preachers, so hence no other arrangement is authorized. Now, after showing what we believe, the booklet tries to make a case for other ways of supporting evangelism. The booklet would have you believe that one congregation could send money to another congregation to help them in whatever evangelistic work they might be doing. That could be supporting other preachers. It could be a TV or radio program like the Herald of Truth. That is a radio and now TV program run by a church in Texas, and they get support from congregations all over the world. The receiving congregation might receive funds from several different congregations and then distribute that out to needy preachers. This would be the sponsoring church arrangement. But there's one thing that's very wrong with that arrangement. We don't find any example of that ever happening in the first century. There's no example of that in the Bible, and hence there's no authorization for such an arrangement. Institutional churches will also use man-made institutions like missionary societies. This is a totally separate organization that collects money from several different places, usually churches, and then passes it on to those preachers that need it. This is also a case where you don't find a pattern in the Bible. We have no example that that was ever done. We have no pattern in the Bible to give us authorization to do that. The churches of the first century were able to support other preachers without using these man-made institutions. Why not stick with a pattern that worked? We have an authorized pattern that worked. Why come up with a new pattern that has no authorization? Next, the Bible looked at edification. Edification is the building up of the members who are already Christians. We get this from preaching, but we also get this from each other as we come together in the assembly. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us that we assemble together to stir up love and good works and to exhort one another. The booklet tries to make the claim that you can't pay preachers for edification. The booklet makes the point that edification is different from evangelism, and it is. It says, you know there's a difference between teaching a man the plan of salvation that he might obey the gospel and teaching him how to live after he has obeyed the gospel. And they're right. The booklet is correct that evangelism is teaching those who are lost what they must do to be saved. Edification is teaching Christians how they are to live after they have been converted. But the booklet is wrong by saying that this can never happen together. Think of any sermon that you ever have listened to. If you think of any sermon that you've heard, it probably had some evangelism and some edification. Let's look at Paul. The church at Philippi supported Paul over a long period of time. Remember, he labored for a year and a half at the church in Corinth. Is it reasonable to assume that Paul preached only about the plan of salvation while he was there at Corinth for a year and a half? Well, no, that's just not reasonable. Over that year and a half, he would have preached some sermons about evangelism, but he would have preached an awful lot of sermons about edification, how we should live our lives. So the support that Paul received from Philippi was for evangelism and it was for edification. Now, there was an awful lot of discussion, but that's not really the point that the booklet was trying to make. The booklet wants to make the point that a church could help to pay another congregation's daily operating expenses. So it's trying to say one congregation could pay another congregation for their daily operating expenses. So at Norwood, we have this building, and we come together here to worship God. Maintaining this building is not a part of edification. Maintaining this building is not a work of the church. It's merely an expense that we bear to facilitate our assembling together. We didn't form a congregation so that we could build a building. It was the other way around. We build a building to help us so that we could come together and do the work of preaching and teaching and worshiping God. Do we have a Bible example of one congregation sending money to another congregation to pay their daily operating expenses? Well, no, we do not. In the absence of a pattern, there's no authority for one congregation to send money to another congregation to pay their daily operating expenses. Now, the booklet also says a congregation can't send money to a preacher and have him pay the daily operating expenses. And that's true, because that would be the pastor system that we see in so many churches. So we couldn't do that. But do we have any example that that was ever done? Can we find an example where a congregation sent money to a preacher and let him pay the daily operating expenses of the church where he preached? In 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul said that his support was for his wages. So that rules out any of that money going to pay the daily operating expenses of the church at Corinth. So how can some poor congregation pay for their daily operating expenses? Well, all of us are commanded on the first day of the week to give of our means, give a free will offering into the contribution that goes to the work of the church. If they aren't collecting that much money, it could mean that they have to rent a building instead of buying their own building. It might even mean that they have to meet in somebody's house, but they have to live within their means. In the absence of a pattern, there's no authority for one congregation to send money out of the church treasury to pay another congregation's daily operating expenses. And it's important that we stick to the patterns that we find in the Bible. The next section in the booklet was benevolence. So we're going to look at two examples of benevolence that are in the Bible. The first example is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So in this example, we see the brethren at Antioch each individually making a contribution to help the needs of the brethren in Judea. The money was sent to the elders to distribute to those that were in need. We're not told how many members of the church at Antioch did this. It could very well have been every one of the members of the church at Antioch. But each one did it individually out of their own personal funds. If we back up to verses 25 and 26, we see that Barnabas and Saul were members of the congregation there at Antioch. So this gift was sent from the individual disciples at Antioch by two of their own members. There was no middleman involved in this. We have another example in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So in this example, Paul is instructing the members of the church in Corinth to put their free will offerings into the church treasury. That's something that we do on the first day of the week. Then when Paul comes, they'll take the money out of the church treasury and select one of their own members to carry that gift to Jerusalem. So with these two examples, we see that the gift may come from individual Christians or it may come from the church treasury. We also see that those who received this benevolence were all Christians. Those are the patterns that the Bible gives us. What we don't see is the money going through some other congregation or some benevolent institution to handle the money. And we don't see the money from the church treasury going for benevolence for non-Christians. Next, the booklet makes the point that individuals are allowed to contribute their own personal funds to a benevolent institution. And that's right. This could be a widow's home or an orphanage. And we saw that when we looked at Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. The individual Christian is free to do what he wants with his own money as long as it doesn't involve something that is sinful. An individual Christian is allowed to contribute to a benevolent institution even if that institution is helping non-Christians. Now the booklet tries to say that conservatives would be opposed to supporting an institution that helps non-Christians, but that's not true. The individual Christian can do that because he's using his own personal funds. What the conservative would oppose is using money out of the church treasury to help an institution that's helping non-Christians, because we can't find a single example of that being done in the first century. So if an individual member is free to contribute to a benevolent institution out of his own personal funds, does it matter how many individuals do it? Well, the booklet tries to make the case that if every member of the congregation were to contribute money out of their own funds to some benevolent institution, if everyone did it, then it wouldn't matter if we took the money out of the church treasury. Well, we don't have any example for that. We don't have an example that will authorize us to do that. There is no pattern that shows us we can take money out of the church treasury to contribute to benevolence for non-Christians. So the fact that everyone does this out of their own personal funds does not give us the authorization to do that out of the church treasury. The next several sections of the booklet looked at church responsibilities and individual responsibilities. And we can find several scriptures that tell us the church is charged with providing benevolence to needy saints. We can see an example of that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. There they had some widows that were in need, and they selected seven men from that congregation to help the widows of that congregation and deliver food to them. So they were taking care of their own widows, members of that congregation. We already looked at Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. There we saw individual Christians sent help to the brethren in Judea. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4, where a collection was taken for the needy saints in Jerusalem. In every example where we see the church providing benevolence to someone, that someone is always a Christian. There is no example of the congregation providing benevolence to non-Christians out of the church treasury. So that is the pattern, and we need to follow the pattern. But there's a different pattern for the individual. Individuals are given the responsibility to help those in need, whether they are Christians or non-Christians. One passage on benevolence that shows this responsibility being given to the individual Christian is James 1 and verse 27. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." We're told in this verse that taking care of orphans and widows is a part of pure and undefiled religion. But to properly understand the verse, we need to understand to whom this instruction is given. Looking right in the verse, we see the word oneself, which indicates that this is being given to individual Christians. If we examine the broader context, we can see that all of chapter 1 of James is being addressed to the individual Christian. So we can correctly see that the individual Christian has a responsibility to take care of widows and orphans. We'll see in a moment that there's a qualified command about taking care of widows, but this verse is giving instruction to the individual Christian to care for orphans and widows, whether those are Christians or non-Christians. Another command that's given to the individual Christian is found in Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So again, as we look at the context, we see this is given to the individual Christian. Individual Christians are to do good to all. The phrase, "especially to those who are of the household of faith," shows that we make a special effort to help Christians, but we still have the responsibility to help everyone, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. So these verses show that there is a difference between church responsibility and individual responsibility. The church treasury is only to be used to help Christians, but the individual Christian is given the responsibility to help Christians and non-Christians. We can see this distinction very clearly if we look at some of the specific guidelines that were given to the church about the support of widows. So I'd like to look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. Now I know that's a long reading, but there are a lot of important points in this. 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 3. "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." So this passage clearly explains that some widows can be supported by the church out of the church treasury, but some widows may not. Verse 4 tells us that family is to be that first line of support. Widows who have family are to be supported by their family. But then there are a whole list of other restrictions given as well. Now the booklet says, this supposedly establishes without a shadow of a doubt the distinction between the individual and the church. Well, there's no supposedly here. That is just what this passage said, that there is a distinction between what the church can do for some widows and what the church can do for, or the church cannot do for other widows. So this passage in 1 Timothy clearly states that the individual has a responsibility to support some widows, and the church has a responsibility to support other widows. For some widows, it says, do not let the church be burdened. So there is clearly a distinction being made between the individual and the church. The next several sections in the booklet concern themselves with how many people are doing the work. And here the booklet comes up with a term, collective, which is not found in the Bible. According to the booklet, a collective is simply a cooperation of individuals in support of that in which each one is mutually interested and responsible to the extent of his ability. Again, that's not found in the Bible. As an example of a collective, the booklet uses the Parent Teachers Association. It is made up of individuals. Each individual is mutually interested in the welfare of the children. The booklet also makes the point that such an organization has a treasury. But then it stops there. It never gives us an example of how you would use that treasury of the PTA to pay for anything that's a mutual responsibility. The booklet also doesn't tell us that there are rules that govern how money could be spent out of the PTA treasury. The individual member doesn't have the right to spend money out of the treasury. Even the treasurer can't spend money out of the treasury unless he has an authorization to do that. Just because they all have a common interest doesn't mean that the treasury can be used to pay for things that are the responsibility of the individual. So the booklet started this example. I want to continue it. Each parent has the responsibility to buy school supplies for their children. So since all of the parents have the same responsibility, could someone decide to take money out of the PTA treasury to pay for school supplies for all of the kids? Well, no. An organization is going to have some rules that determine how they spend their money. There might even be something in their bylaws that prohibits certain types of expenses. And there are procedures that have to be followed. They have to do something to approve that expenditure. They can't just spend the money from the treasury because they all have a common responsibility. And so it is with the church. We must check in our rule book to see if we have the authorization for spending the church's money. If we can't find a pattern in God's book, then we don't have authorization to spend that money. And the next section in the book had me scratching my head for a while. The booklet tries to destroy what we see as the distinction between the individual and the church. And the way it tried to do that was by comparing it to our commands to sing. We are commanded to sing. Ephesians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 are addressed to the individual. So the commands to sing are given to the individual and not to the church. So the booklet makes the claim that we're not allowed to sing in the assembly because the commands have been given to the individual. The booklet says that when we come together in the assembly, we become a collective, that word again. And there's no command in the church to sing as a collective. And the author admits that this doesn't sound right, but really that's his point. He wants the conservative to give up this idea that there's a distinction between the individual and the church. And if we're going to be consistent, we either have to do that or we have to give up our singing in the assembly. But there's really no basis for this position. When we come together in the assembly, we're commanded to sing, but it doesn't say we have to sing alone. So we come together in the assembly and we sing, each individually. We come here to sing. We don't have a choir. And that's because each of us has this command to sing. Now, there are a lot of denominations that have choirs. But we each have this command to sing. And so when we come together in the assembly, each of us is singing. And so there isn't really any contradiction here in what we believe. Now, all this talk about how many people are doing something really takes away again from that real issue. It's not about how many people are doing something. It's about whether we have authorization to spend money out of the church treasury. And there was more in the booklet, but I think that's enough to get you to see what's going on here. I hope you're able to see that there is a distinction between the commands that are given to the individual and commands that are given to the church. I hope that you're able to see that the command or the church treasury can only be used in ways where we find a pattern in the Bible, either a command telling us to do it or an example showing where it was done by the early church. We need to have that pattern. And I hope you can see that there's no example of using man-made institutions by the early church. There was no missionary society. There was no herald of truth. There was no widow's home or orphanage that they contributed to. So if there's no example, then there's no authorization. These points show us that institutionalism is wrong and we should have nothing to do with it. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." The patterns that we find in the Bible are very important. We're going to be judged by whether we follow those patterns. And so I wanted to make sure that you are all aware of what those patterns are. Now, before we end the lesson, we want to take the opportunity to offer the Lord's invitation. This lesson has been for Christians. It hasn't talked about what we must do in order to be saved. If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, we want to take a moment to explain what it is that you need to do so that you can enter into that relationship with God and have that home with Him in heaven. Sin causes us to be separated from God, and God had to send His Son to be that sacrifice that washes away our sins. But He has also given us certain things to do. We need to hear His word and believe it. We need to repent of our sins and confess our faith in Jesus as our Savior. And then we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that takes our sins away and puts us back into a relationship with God. But there's more. We have to remain faithful for the rest of our lives. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we can baptize you into Christ tonight. If you have done that and you've fallen away, we can pray with you and for you for the sins that you've committed. If you want to be baptized, if you want to have us pray for you to confess your sins, or if you just need prayers of the church, please come forward as we stand and sing.